On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
John chapter 11, which is where we've arrived in our studies in John's Gospel, always evokes memories for me. I don't know whether it's true for you, but some passages are just forever linked with something in particular. And the first time, maybe I ought to say, if you're into working out numbers, I'm not a lot older than you think I am. I was just preaching a lot younger than I probably should have been. But I first preached on this text almost 52 years ago in 1966. I remember the occasion really well because I was desperately tired, partly because I'd been doing more physical work than I'd done, I think, in the whole of my life before or after, but also was very emotionally stretched. 21st of October, 9:15 a.m., there was a rain-soaked slag heap known locally as Tip 7. And it descended on the mining village of Abervan, which was a suburb of Merthyr, which is where I was born and brought up, a little bit like Dorley would be part of Telford. Within a matter of minutes, it had wiped out half the village, including the junior school, where the children were all gathered together for assembly. 114 people died. 109 of them were children. They included the headmaster of the school, who was the father of a close friend of mine. The following Sunday, I was booked to preach just a couple of miles away, part of the same town. I didn't know what to preach on. I had no idea what to say. I changed my text. And I preached on John 11, because there was only one thing anybody was thinking about. It was the only subject in people's minds. And John 11 seemed to me to be the passage to go to. I've no idea what I said then. The notes are long gone, and my memory doesn't stretch that far. But I hope I at least mentioned five certainties that arise out of this passage, which I think timelessly apply to situations that are tragic, that are difficult, when we find ourselves, as I think we often do, just mystified at the providence of God. Things don't always work out in the way we want them to. Or perhaps more significantly, in the way we think they should do. And then all the temptations flood in to doubt either the power of God or to doubt the love of God. Satan seeks to use moments like that to just pull us away from God. And we need to be anchored in the Word of God. And I think John 11 provides us with five anchors that we can kind of dig in deep. When a ship is really in a tempestuous sea, they will often throw out more than one anchor to try and really get a grip on the bedrock that lies beneath. So I'm going to suggest to you five anchors that we can have from John 11, which will help us in what it will inevitably happen in our lives, I think. Some difficult season. It may be to do with health. It may be to do with family. So grateful to Mark for his prayer. The things he was praying about couldn't have fitted better with the passage that we're looking at. So, five things. Firstly, whether we can see it or not, whether it is obvious to us or not, God loves us. There's a very interesting beginning to the passage. It's actually back in the verses that we looked at last week. But Bethany is described as the village of Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus. Of all the things that God could have identified, or John could have identified the city, from the perspective of God, this was where this particular family lived. And they were loved by God. The message that Mary and Martha send to Jesus is, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And to remember that God focuses in so many ways on the relationship that he has with us as his people. God loves us. I haven't got the time this morning, but I'd love to go off and unpack this in more detail. But do the study for yourself. Have a look and see how many times in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we find that the presence of God's people in a particular town or city or place actually brings the blessing of God. One obvious example is the dialogue between God and Abraham over Sodom. And it's quite obvious there that the presence just of a handful of Christians will spare that place from the destruction that it rightly deserves. But you can see it as well more positively in terms of blessing and so on. God's people are somewhere God blesses it because his people are special to him. He loves them. Just a quick run through part of Romans to emphasize that point. The letter to the Romans begins, "To all in Rome who are loved by God." It's a synonym for being a Christian, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Romans 5 and verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is not a love that we purchased from God by giving our lives to Jesus. This is a love that by which he purchased us for Jesus, because he loved us before the foundations of the world. It's a love that secures us. A little later in Romans 8, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul faces incredible difficulties in his life, but he travels through them and triumphs through them because of the love of God. And so he can end and say, "Trials, difficulties? What about them? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from what? The love of God that is in Christ Jesus." This love is a secure love. And so from this argument, Paul argues to this point in Romans 8 verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What Paul is saying there is, when I am tempted to doubt the providence of God, I need to turn my face back to Calvary. I need to look again at the cross. I need to hear again the words of Scripture that say, "God so loved this world." I need to gaze on my dying, bleeding Savior and say, "If God loved me that much, then what he's doing in my life now must be an expression of that same love. I may not be able to understand it. I may be struggling to receive it and to accept it. But can I doubt that Calvary God has now ceased to love me?" And the overwhelming answer would be, no. So first thing, God loves us. Second anchor, God has his own purposes and his own timings. And alongside that, we are not always able to see them or understand them. All of us will be familiar with this. If we have little children, sometimes when a child needs a vaccination or some kind of unpleasant procedure done, that they will beg mum, won't they? Don't do it. You know, don't let that person stick that needle in me. If you love me, you wouldn't do that. But as the parent, you understand that there's a purpose in this. This is not cruelty. Yeah, surely if some total stranger came up to you and said, do you mind if I stick a needle in your child? You'd say, of course you can't. But if it's for a reason, for a purpose, but the child doesn't understand that. And we are children, not just in the sense that God says we're God's children, we're children in understanding, aren't we? We see so little of what God is seeking to do, where he sees the great plan and the great purpose. We saw something of this last week. God's timing is perfect. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. Illogical to us. Incomprehensible to us. Jesus, head out straight away. Stop for nothing. You know, push on through lunchtime. Just get there quickly before Lazarus dies so you can save him. That's what was in the heart of Mary. That was what is in the heart of Martha. It's what his disciples expected. But no, Jesus had a higher purpose. He already knew the end. He shared that with them, as we saw last week. This won't end in death. It'll end in glory for God. They don't see that. They don't believe that. They can't understand that. We saw as well last week, just briefly, that with God there is no danger or fear. Remember we were saying that you are utterly safe as long as you're in the will of God. It's the presence of Jesus. It's being in the purpose of Jesus that makes us safe. So they can go back to Judea where they're seeking to destroy them. And they're safe there because it is not yet God's timing for Jesus to be arrested. It very soon will be, but not at this moment. Thirdly, under this kind of second heading, death. It's nothing to God. Remember the God we're talking about. This is the God who breathed life into a pile of dust that had been formed into the shape of a mannequin. And he became a living soul. That's all Adam was. He was fashioned by God out of the dust of the earth. And he's nothing more than a mannequin. He can't think, he can't move, he has no feeling, there's no heart beating inside him, blood is not coursing around his veins, electrodes are not firing in his head until God breathes his spirit into him, and then he's a living being. But this is the God who only has to speak a word, and creation comes into being, the heavens, the earth, the planets, the stars, daylight, darkness, living creatures teeming in the earth, birds filling the sky. That's our God. Why do we find it so hard to believe that for him nothing is impossible? We have the history of God's people. And you could dive in anywhere into that history, couldn't you? God calling an 80-year-old shepherd and telling him, go down to Egypt and say to the mightiest monarch on the face of the planet, let my people go, that they may worship me. Who do you think is going to win that contest? I think if I were a gambling man, my money, without knowledge of God, would heavily be on Pharaoh. Shepherds don't persuade monarchs to do what they want. But my, has God got an armory that will persuade Pharaoh to bow to his will. So what is death to God? It's nothing, so Jesus can describe. Well, it's just as if Lazarus is asleep. From your point of view, life has departed from his body. From Martha's point of view, that body has already started to corrupt and decay. From my point of view, he's just having a nap. I can wake him up again. I can breathe my life back into him. Fourthly, under this second heading, God sometimes rejoices over things that make us weep. And Jesus mystifies his disciples by saying, I'm glad I wasn't there. Well, how can you be glad, Lord? Look at the distress that Mary's in. Look at the tears flowing down Martha's face. Look at all these people, friends of theirs that have come, and they're all weeping and wailing. If you've ever seen a Jewish funeral, you'll know what it's like. I mean, there are wailings, and they're not British. They don't put on a stiff upper lip. They wail and they moan. And they're all there. And there's Jesus saying, you know, I'm so glad I wasn't there. Because he has a purpose that they don't see. He sees the end where we only see the beginning. And so we need to remember that God has a purpose. He has a purpose for Martha, as well as for the disciples. Martha's the busy one, buzzing around, doing this, that, and the other. She's always there when Jesus needs her. I wonder if it crossed her mind, where was Jesus when I needed him? It's a trial of personal faith for Mary and Martha. And they struggle with it if you look at the narrative. Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That there's distress and there's heartache with them. She needs to understand that the physical presence of Jesus is not necessary for the power of Jesus to be present. It's a lesson that Jesus is starting to illustrate in a very real way for the disciples, because it's not going to be long before he's going to be chatting to them in the upper room and saying, look, I'm going to go. I'm going to leave you. And they're going to say, well, what will we do then? But I'll not leave you alone. I'll send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to dwell with you. It's not my physical presence that you need. It's my spiritual presence. I don't know whether you know the children's song that has a kind of chorus to it. It talks about this, that, and the other. And it says, oh, I wish I had been there then. Well, okay, it would have been nice, wouldn't it, to have eaten some of the loaves and fish that Jesus multiplied. But we've known God's provision in our lives in a multitude of ways. It isn't just his physical presence that matters. What do you make of verse 22? Verse 22 says, this is part of the discussion between Jesus and Martha. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. How do you understand that? It could be understood, couldn't it? You know, yes, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I have such faith, you know, to believe. I think Martha's being kind to Jesus. I think Martha is saying there, in effect, don't worry, Lord. I still have faith in you, even though you failed me. Even though you weren't here. I don't want you to think that means that you know, I no longer have any trust in you or any love for you. I think Martha's being kind, because Jesus goes on to say to her, your brother will rise again. But she doesn't understand what he means. She takes refuge in her doctrinal orthodoxy. Yes, Lord, true. At the last day, when all the dead rise, Jesus isn't talking about that. And so he says to her, but Martha, I'm the resurrection. Lazarus isn't going to have to wait for the last day. I'm the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Then comes the crunch. This is what Jesus has been building up to. He says to Martha, do you believe this? Have you reached the point now where you actually believe the fullness of who I am? And she answers in faith, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. She has reached a point where she sees in a way that she'd not seen at the beginning of the encounter who Jesus really is. And there's Mary. I wonder if her disappointment is even greater than that of Martha's. Mary has always, when we've discovered her, been sitting at Jesus' feet. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus comes, she doesn't rise to go and greet him. Martha does. Mary stays where she is. It's not until she's told, the Master's asking for you, that she gets up and goes to him. And is she too gently chiding Jesus? Certainly, it's not an invention to bring it into the passage, because it is what others were thinking. If you look at verse 37, there were those in the crowd amongst these families and friends. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You see the agenda again. Jesus needs to stop him dying. Once he's dead, he's beyond Jesus' power. Once he's dead, well, it's too late, isn't it? And Jesus needs them to come to the point of knowing that he is Lord, not only of life, but of death as well. He has authority even over death. And that takes us to our third main point of our five kind of anchors. Third one, life and death have now been redefined in Christ. Life and death have been redefined in Christ. Very simply, those who are in Christ are alive. The world is not. Life and death is correctly identified not by heart function, not by brain function, but by spiritual dwelling. If you are in Christ, you are alive. Even if at that moment you happen to be in a coffin and we're heading off to the crematorium, you're alive. If you're not in Christ, even if you're running a marathon, you're not alive. Because life is being defined in the way that it is in Genesis, Genesis 2. The Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The NIV says, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. A literal translation of that will be, dying, you will die. It's an odd construction in the Hebrew. Dying, you will die. And the authorized version says, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Well, what's being said there is, you will die if you touch, if you sin, if you break the commandment of God, you will die. But death in Scripture is never extinction. Think about it. Does Adam die physically on that day? Of course he doesn't. He and Eve are thrown out of the garden, they have children, their children, one murders the other, everything goes on, they have more children, they live, they get old, and eventually their bodies die. But Scripture says, no, they died on the day that they took the fruit. In what way do we understand that? Death always means separation. In Scripture, it always means separation. On that day, they were separated from God. And so when God moves in the garden in the cool of the day, as we assume he was wont to do, Adam hides because he's ashamed. Sin has produced a barrier. He no longer is in fellowship with God. Spiritually, he's died, and the the disease is going to progress in him from that moment on, and he will continue down a pathway of corruption and sin and disobedience, and his children will, and his grandchildren, right on to the present day. Man is separated from God. What happens is that eventually the physical bodies that God has given us, by grace, he allows those to continue to function. And so physically we do not die immediately, but we do eventually. It was not what God intended. It was not the world that God made, but it will happen. And we will see that degeneration the older we get. Once you get past a certain age, don't you get fed up with going to the doctor, don't you? Because they say, oh, it's your age. You know, I think, I'm not that old, you know? But yeah, we know we're not as fit as we once were, and maybe you try to do something that you used to be able to do. Maybe you play some kind of vigorous sport that you haven't played for a long time, and then you kind of go to bed that night thinking, I am getting older. I've got muscles aching now that I'd forgotten I even owned. But eventually you will physically die. But even that's not the end of the story. Because then there will be a judgment. And there will be a final death or life. And that final death or life will be determined by whether or not you are in Christ. The being in Christ is this, in relation to death is described. Death no longer has dominion over you. Yes, our bodies will still age and they will still die. But what we look forward to then is a new resurrection body that won't be subject to sin and to death and to decay. It will be a brilliant thing. It'll be so amazing that when Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, well, you know, you're going to say, well, what kind of body will it be? He says, daft question. It's going to be, well, it's sown in corruption, but it's raised incorruptible. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. He says it's like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. How can you possibly describe it? It's going to be an amazing body. Or it will be eternal separation from God. I mean, in popular terms, heaven or hell. Blunt as that, life or death. Scripture describes it as the second death. So life and death are redefined in Christ. What matters is, are you in Christ this morning? If you are, then yes, your body will do the same tricks as anybody else's, but you will be looking forward to a new life and a new resurrection and an eternal life with God. But if you're not in Christ, then that final death, that final separation. And you know, I don't know whether to be angry or to cry when people say things like, oh, well, at least if I'm in hell, I'll be there with all my friends. As if it's going to be some kind of party for the ungodly. Whereas what it amounts to, I always think perhaps the way to understand it in our minds is that every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. An eternity separated from God means an eternity with nothing good. Friendship will not exist. Compassion will not exist. It's a terrifying prospect. And unless we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is what will happen. Dying, you will die. Fourthly, Christ feels for us in our infirmities. Where do I get that from the passage? Why is Jesus weeping? He knows that in a matter of moments, that the most stunning scene is going to be kind of envisaged. And they made a film many, many years ago called The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's exceedingly unbiblical. It has Jesus quoting from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 13. It's a kind of a mess all over. But the whole thing's worth watching for the way in which they treat the raising of Lazarus. Because they don't show you anything. They kind of are looking towards the crowd, and the character playing Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And you can just see this crowd kind of chatting with each other and then going. As the stone is rolled away, and Lazarus, who you don't see, comes out of the tomb, and you can see this sort of incredulity, and then somebody kind of breaks ranks and runs and heads for Jerusalem and shouts, "He's alive!" Can you imagine what this was like? Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew that sorrow may last for a moment, you know, weeping for a brief time, but at the end there would be joy. So why is he crying now? I think it's just the total compassion, isn't it? His heart is breaking for his people who live in a world where there is such sorrow and such pain. And it was because of that love for his people, the love that causes him to weep, the same love that caused him to weep as he stood over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." He weeps now for Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus, not for Lazarus, for Mary, for Martha, for the crowd, because they are burdened in this world of sin. But he knows that he's going to end it forever. He will suffer in a way that they cannot imagine. He will be separated from a God that he has been in eternal fellowship with, so that they will never be separated from him. But at this moment, he weeps for them. He weeps for their compassion. Paul is able to write in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant of those who fall asleep, those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." At this moment, Mary and Martha and their friends are like the rest of men. They have no hope. Jesus is going to change all of that. And fifthly, very briefly, Lazarus is an anticipation for us all. He is the first fruits, if you like. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection, but he's the promise that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And again, in Thessalonians, Paul says in 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." Just as Jesus only needed to borrow a tomb, we only need him for a season. Hey, you don't know how long, because we don't know when Jesus is coming again. But death is not the end of God's people. Life is. Death is not the final victor. Jesus is. And that's what the passage is teaching us. But you remember John's great theme all the way through the book, belief and unbelief. Well, it reaches its climax here. On the one hand, Mary and Martha reach new levels of faith. So do the disciples. But they're going to need every grain of faith they've got to face what's coming. And they won't succeed totally. But 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. A whole group of people are brought into the kingdom of God when Lazarus steps out of that tomb. But others go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they say, "Do you know what he's done now? He's actually brought out of the grave a man that's been dead for 4 days." You would think, wouldn't you, in anything but a world soaked in sin, that they would say, Let's go and sit at his feet. Let's go and hear what he has to teach us about our God. Let's step aside and let him become the great teacher of Israel. What are they saying? Our jobs are in danger. He threatens the whole nation and the peace of the nation. And God, who can use donkeys to prophesy if he wants to, uses a godless, unbelieving high priest. And he speaks out. And he simply says, "Don't you understand anything? Don't you understand anything? It's better that one man die than that the nation perish." What he means is, let's kill Jesus and stop a Roman slaughter. What God is saying through him is, this nation is lost. This nation is dead in trespasses and sins. It is better that one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, should die in order that this nation may live. And then John wants us to know, and not just this nation, but all his scattered people, the Gentiles who as yet are without God and without hope in the world, that we've seen in Ephesians, God has gathered into one body. I don't know how much of that I said. Probably very little. But that's what I should have said, at least, and probably much, much more. This passage, perhaps as much as any passage in Scripture, is there to say to us, don't doubt. Don't doubt. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at your God. Interpret your circumstances through the character of your God. Don't, whatever you do, interpret the character of your God through your shallow view of your circumstances. Pray God will bless his word.